Try to imagine that every time you turned on the burners of your stove and you saw them getting red hot, you felt an uncontrollable urge to press your hand against the elements. Kind of like a bull that charges at red. You felt some kind of uncontrollable power that was drawing you to do something that would obviously injure you. Well, that would seem like a far-fetched example. And yet, the Bible tells us that's exactly the way we respond to God's commands, to God's laws. They're there, they're serving us in a good way, and somehow we react to the God's laws in a way that injures us. And so last week we spent time thinking about this verse from Romans 7, verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law. Amazing. Our sinful passions aroused, not by temptation, from sin per se, but aroused by God's good law. We're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. Just like you wouldn't come to the conclusion that there was something wrong with the heating elements that cooked food and did all kinds of good things. There's something wrong with those heating elements because you felt this urge to hurt yourself with them. So also, the problem that we found out last week is not with God's law, but with our sinful hearts. Somehow, God's good law reacts with our sinful hearts in a way that is not good. What is produced is not good. It's bad that's produced. The law teaches what is good, but the law is impotent. It cannot help us to do what it requires of us. And not only does it not help us to follow it, but it actually incites us to do the opposite. So Robert Mounts says this: every scheme people propose for individual and social change is undermined by their own inclination for personal advantage. So the essence of what we spoke about last week was answered by this question: why do we need to be released from the law? Well, We were thinking about just one question. Why is it that the law is something that we need to be released from? We need to get unbound from. Now, today we're going to take two more questions that emerge from the scripture that we are studying. Not just why do we need to be released from it, but how does that release happen? And then, very importantly, what does being released from the law lead to? Or another way of putting it would be, if we don't have God's law, if that's not the main means to help us to become godly, then what else is there? So let's think about these two questions today, and please open your Bibles to Romans 7, 4 to 6. We're going to reread that and then work our way through the text. Last week we spoke about the theme of how trying to live God's law only leads to frustration and despair and failure. And we summed it up by saying God's law is crippled. God's law is crippled by sinful human nature. Well, today we want to look at the inverse of that, which could be explained this way: God's spirit energizes a life of love through faith. But let's read Romans 7, 4 to 6 together. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, we're at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So, move from number one, why do we need to be released from the law, to number two, how are we released from the law? Look with me at verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. The only way that we can get free from the binding force of the law in our life is through death. And if you look back at verses 2 and 3 of the same chapter, Paul uses an example of marriage. He says that as long as a spouse is still alive, if one of the spouses decides they want to live with someone else like they're married, they're called an adulteress or an adulterer. But if the spouse dies, then they are released from the law of marriage and they're free to remarry and not be called an adulterer. And the point that Paul is making is simply this, is that the way you are freed from covenantal, binding connections is through death. A death will release you lawfully from that which binds you by law. And amazingly, death lawfully ends our relationship to the law itself as well. In Romans, it's already been stated in many places, places we've already looked at, that Christ's death on the cross not only changed our righteous standing with God, chapter 3, but also it changed our relationship to the dominion and reign of sin in our life, chapter 6. And now in chapter 7, we're finding out that Christ's death has another huge impact. It's not just about justification. It's not just about dealing with the reign of sin in our hearts, but it affects the law as well. The cross has this multidimensional impact on all kinds of areas. And the death that's spoken of here in verse 4 isn't the death of the law. The law doesn't die. God's law remains. We die. And we die to the law by being included in the death of Christ through faith. Christ satisfies all the righteous demands of the law in our place. So he lives a perfect life, and his perfect life satisfies the demands of the law, but he's living it not for himself, he's living it for us. He's our representative. So he lives a perfect life, and that's counted to our account. And then he dies a perfect death for sins that were not his own for us. He represents us in the death too, and that's also counted to our account. So his death is counted like we died for our sins, and his perfect life is counted to our account like we lived the perfect life that he lived. He represents us like David represented Israel when they were facing Goliath. Rather than having the whole army fight another whole army, they had the two champions fight each other. And David represents Israel. Well, this is what Jesus does. He's our great David. And what he accomplishes, we all accomplish. And just as there was a roar of victory when Goliath went down, we have a roar of praise and thanksgiving because our David accomplishes it all on our behalf. And so it tells us in Galatians 4, God sent forth his son born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. He functions under the law to get us out from under the law. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, said it this way, "The law has already done everything it can to those of us who are in Christ Jesus, including our condemnation and punishment." So, looking again at verse 4, when it says here to believers, you have died to the law, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ. Think about this carefully. Whose point of view is being conveyed there? Whose point of view is being conveyed to us there that we have died to the law? Is it Satan's point of view? Is it the Apostle Paul's point of view? Is it other people's point of view? No, it's God's point of view. This is the way God looks at you and me. It's God's clear and unwavering point of view. He sees you, if you are a believer, that you have died to the law. That is amazing, because you're very much alive physically, but God sees you as having died to the law. The law has no grasp, no claim on you, can't come after you. You know this song, and I was gonna actually ask Josh to sing it today, and I forgot. But we sing it in this church. The terrors of thy holy law with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience, his holy life in my place, and blood, his perfect death in my place. My Savior's obedience and blood, both of them together, hide all my transgressions from view. Whose view? God's view. God's view. Wonderful truth that is. Look again at verse 4. It tells us that we have died to the law through Christ's death on the cross so that you may belong to another. So that we could be capable, as it were, using the analogy that Paul's been using before this, of another marriage. You are no longer, as a believer, married to the law, bound to the law. You are now bound to Christ. We belong to him. I love the way it says that we may belong to another. Josh has been preaching through Ephesians, and we're right now in the very place where it says this: therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See? We're married, as it were. We're united. We have a union with Christ. And it goes on to say in verse 4 that the reason that we need this kind of new marriage, as it were, away from the law and to Christ, we need this in order to, that we may bear fruit for God, it says. We belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that, purpose, we may bear fruit for God. So let me just reiterate it again, that there is no possible way that you can become godly by using God's law as your main tool to get there. Okay? I'm going to explain that in a second, just because that's a pretty radical thought. Okay? But you cannot, that can't be your tool to get godly. You had to actually die to that and belong to Christ to become godly. As long as you're connected to the law, you're just going to be bearing fruit for death. You've got to be connected to Jesus to bear fruit for God. In other words, if your strategy for change in your life, okay, think about the areas that you want to change in your life, the things you don't like about yourself, and you know that God wants to change in your life, things that you'd like to add. I often think of application in my life. I've said this many times to you, as a plus, a minus, or an upward curve. There's things in my life that I want to add that are missing. There's things that I want to subtract that shouldn't be there. And there's things that I want to strengthen. They are there, but they should be stronger. Whatever it is that's coming to your mind, whether it's an attitude or an action or the way you speak or whatever, your motivations, if your strategy for change is to simply live by commands and standards and to-do lists and principles, which are basically just wise rules, and action plans, if that's the way you live the Christian life, you are functioning in the realm of verse 5. where you are trying to do the right thing, but also opposing it. You're just living an up and down cycle life where you are forever being frustrated, finding that you're doing the very thing that you don't want to do. The key to spiritual change is not setting targets and strategizing like you would in a business plan. That's good in business. Okay? You want to do that in business. You don't want to do that in your Christian life. That's not how it works. But then, of course, you see, this leaves us with a lot of questions if we think about it. What about all the commands in the New Testament? The New Testament has tons of commands. We are obviously supposed to be obeying those commands. How is obeying the commands of the New Testament any different from living under the law? How does belonging to Christ change anything, really? So this is kind of where we get real down to practical realities. What does being released from the law lead to? What difference does it make to be released from the law, to belong to Christ in our life? So look with me at verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that, purpose statement, we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Because of what Christ has accomplished as our representative, and because of the fact that we are united with Christ, that God counts us as having accomplished the things that Christ accomplished. Okay? So you see those two sides. He represents us, but there's also another side, is that God looks at us as having actually done what Jesus did. We're in union with him. And our union with Christ, our marriage to Christ, spiritually speaking, has a legal dimension. We have a new status with God. And by the way, that really matters. You think, oh, well, you know, who cares about the status stuff? Status matters. You're really glad to have a status as a Canadian citizen when you're trying to get across the border. That's just status. All a passport is a status. But if you don't have it, you're not moving anywhere. So status matters with God. And you have a new status. But also you have a new relationship. It's your union with Christ is not just legal. It's you experience something with, there's a relational component that's experienced. And then the Bible talks about elements of our union with Christ that for lack of a better word are mystical. And that just means that there are elements of it that we don't understand that are very real. They're very real, but we don't understand it. We can't always comprehend it all. But because of this union with Christ, you know, what's the main way that the New Testament talks about our union with Christ? It talks about us being in Christ, right? You read all through your Bible. You know, it happens so often in the epistles of Paul, you don't even notice it. You don't even notice it because it's there so often, where he continually talks about believers as being people that are in Christ. We're in Christ. You see, that's who we are. Because of this union with Christ, we live our lives in a completely different way than the world does. How does the world try to, how does people in the world who want to live good lives, how do they try to do it? They try to obey the law. That's how they do it. And even if they don't even believe in religion and all that, there's kind of standards of morality that people try to follow. Well, this passage is telling us that's not the way Christians do it. It's not that they've got this little rule book that they're trying to be good people now following. What we're getting to right here, my friends, is this is why I consider this a really important message. We're getting here to the place where we have to be transformed by the renewing of our mind and the way we think about the law. Because many Christians have never thought differently in this area. They're locked into the old world way of thinking. It's super important. We absolutely have to get this. It's not just like some information that we need to have because it's good to know. It's like if you don't get it, you don't change. Look what it says in verse 6. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. This word new is a kind of an unusual word. It only occurs twice in the New Testament. It's used in secular literature, ancient literature. It means extraordinary newness. It's a word that was used when there was a new star in the sky. When there was something, whoa, what's that? That kind of new. This is new of a different order. The newness, the new way of the Spirit. Okay? So let me tell you, this is an area that I have wrestled over for years. So I'm trying to, in two messages, tell you something that I've wrestled with for years. So I was praying last week, not this week, I was praying last week about this, and I was saying, Lord, you know, this is just gonna float by everyone. It's just, I know, it's too hard to explain clearly. Nobody's gonna get it if I don't make this super clear, and I don't know if I can. I really need an illustration. You need to give me an illustration where people can get it. And I feel like the Lord gave me a really good illustration. I don't say that about most of my illustrations. I think they're just, you know, I think they're okay. I don't think they're really great. I think this is a really good illustration. So don't forget this illustration. Okay? I feel like the Lord gave me this illustration for us. It says in verse 6 that there's two ways. There's the new way of the Spirit and there's the old way of the written code. The written code is the law, God's written law, okay? Two ways of trying to please God. Now, think of the written code, the law, as your GPS on your phone. It tells you where to go, okay? Plug it in. Has a nice British accent, if you're cultured like me. And very patient with you. When you mess up, it just doesn't tell you you're an idiot. It just gives you another way of getting there. Think of your GPS on your phone as like the written law of God. Okay, it's useful, but the GPS is not the real world. It explains the real world to us, but it's the GPS. The little roads you see on the GPS, those aren't real roads. They're virtual. It's a virtual world that's related to the real world. But you are not going to go anywhere by looking at your GPS until you actually start moving along a real road and in a real car. The little blue dot on the GPS tells you where you are right now on the way to the destination. But that little blue dot is not your car. And that little blue dot is not taking you anywhere. It's just giving you information. This is what living under the law and living by the Spirit is like. The living under the law is the GPS. Living by the Spirit is like getting actually in the car and driving on the real roads that actually get you there. The GPS is useful. God's law is useful. God's commands are useful in the sense that they indicate to us where we need to go. And it tells us where we are in our journey to get there. That's how the commands function for believers in the new way of the Spirit. They are a guide to the way. But they are not the way. The way is something else entirely. You're never going to end up getting to somewhere else in the other part of Ontario by looking at your GPS. You're just gonna get frustrated. So let me explain now how this works. I'm gonna drop down in gradations to get right down to the where the rubber meets the road and how this works in our life. How does this work? Well, look at the PowerPoint on 1 Corinthians 9. This is the Apostle Paul again, writing to the Corinthians, and he says this: to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. I was like someone under the law, but I'm not under the law, he says, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, he says, but under, not the law, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. He clearly tells us in this very significant set of verses that he does not function under the law, but he is under something. And what he's under is the law of Christ. And if you go back to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find Jesus saying a lot of things that are really staggering if you think about what he's saying. He often will say things like, you know, you have heard that it was said, referring to the Old Testament, it was said this, but I say to you. It's remarkable. He's taking claiming a pretty high authority for himself to not only change something, but to almost rewrite it. So, for example, he says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So he takes the law, but he expands it and deepens it. Matthew 5, it says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus takes the Old Testament law and changes it. I mean, this is a clear assertion of his deity that he can do this. He can mess with the law because it's his law. You know, I can mess with my will. I can't mess with your will. I don't have the right to mess with your will, but I can mess with my will. I can do whatever I want with my will. It's my will. This is his will. He can mess with his legal documents. And what he shows us again and again in Scripture is that his great law, defined and explained in many different ways, is all about love and what love looks like. So love, when he says not to look at a woman with lust, he's saying love doesn't objectify women and make them just the objects of my pleasure. Women are persons, and to be treated like people with respect, he's talking about love. When he's talking about loving your enemy, well, he's breaking open the barriers of how we think about who you love. You love people that like you. You love people that treat you well. He says, no. I want you to love people that don't like you at all, who mistreat you, because that's the way I am towards you. So the new way of the Spirit has several new things to it, extraordinarily new things to it. First of all, three new things that are in the new way of the Spirit. First thing is, it's a new standard. It's the law of Christ. It's no longer the old law. It's the law of Christ. What does that mean? It means all the laws of the Bible reinterpreted in Christ through his death on the cross. It's looking at everything through Christ and what he has fulfilled and what he's accomplished. I'm going to give you an example of this. Give you a practical, and I'm going to say a sensitive example. An area that I think a lot of Christians live under the law in is in the area of their giving. I've talked to you about this before, but there was very little response when I've done it before because it's so deeply ingrained in people. There are two common responses to giving that show someone is living under the law. The first response that shows this is when people really resent when anybody talks about money in church. It's like when they got baptized, their wallet was above the water and didn't get baptized. They gladly receive things from the Lord, but they never gladly give anything back. And we know from last week's message in verse 5 that resisting and resenting anything that God desires tells us that we're still in the realm of the law and being aroused by the law, okay? So resenting even me talking about it right now says something about our hearts. But also, there's another kind of category where I think it shows that we live under the law, and that is that there are some people that give regularly, by habit, and I would also add by obligation. And this is what they do, and they've done it for years and years and years. They give exactly 10%, exactly 10% of their giving, which is exactly what the Old Testament law prescribes. You don't have to think about it. You just have to look at the number and go down to 10% and boom, it comes out. Rarely is this kind of giving accompanied by joy. Because, guess what? It's law. Okay? Now, I've chosen this example because I think it's very common among Christians, but also I want to show you how living the law of Christ, how it changes this. Okay? So, we said living the law of Christ is looking at something that God is desiring for us, but looking at it through Christ and what he's accomplished, right, on the cross. How does that work with giving? Well, for the Christian who is living under the law of Christ, no longer living under the law, the Mosaic law, is they are responding to giving with regard to what Christ has done on the cross for them. It's a gospel grace that's informing our giving now. It isn't just a little, this is the number, 10%, boom. It's a different kind of thing. Categorically different. Now I give in response to what God has given to me. And so we find in the New Testament that giving is always never, you'll never find anywhere in the New Testament where God commands you to give 10%. What you will find is it talks about proportionality and particularly responding to the gospel. In light of all that God has done, you respond appropriately. It's no longer just obligation, it's gratitude. Over here, it's obligation. Good Christians tithe. There's another way, though, of looking at giving, and that is Christians are grateful for what God has done and respond in kind. And so, for example, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in the New Testament are the most complete teaching on giving in the Bible, and it's amazing to me, and I've mentioned this many times, but it is absolutely staggering that never once does Paul talk about tithing. Never even mentions it. He talks about completely different categories. And partway through, he says this, "You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly," interesting, "or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others." So, this is the facts. Those of you who have discovered, some of you I know have discovered this. Those of you who have discovered giving, gospel giving as opposed to law giving, giving under the law is not fun. I'll tell you that. It's no fun. You do it because you think you should. And you want to please God, but it's not fun. Gospel giving is fun. It's a blast. It really is. Being super generous is really, really fun. And it's especially fun when you get to do it anonymously, where you don't get any receipt, where you just give people stuff and they don't know even who gave it half the time. It is a blast. So, do you see the difference? How one is, they're both standards, but one is it affects you differently. You're looking at what to do through Christ and what he's done, as opposed to just a little list that you're trying to check off. So, first thing is, there's a different standard. It's the law of Christ now, not the Mosaic law. Then the second thing is, there's a new power. As we found out last week, in the old system, the power really was sin. You know, the law itself had no power. The only power we were experiencing was our sinful heart that was resisting it. In the new system, there's a power. We're not just given directions, we're given power. We're not just given roads, we're given a car to get there. And the power is the Holy Spirit living within us. Paul's first book that he wrote, Galatians, describes this power very well. He says the following words: the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. There we have it, you see, the love. And he says, if you are always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. So I say, and here was his great opportunity. So I say, memorize the Ten Commandments and try to keep it. That's not what he says. That's not what he says, my friends. So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. He goes on to say a few verses later, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. It's like the opposite of being under the law is being led by the Spirit. We don't live by formulas. I just remembered now, I was gonna bring you a little blue box that I've kept for years. That when I was first married, I think this is after we got married, I can't remember, just before, I wrote out like 250 verses about how to be godly that I was gonna memorize. And then I had a little system in my mind I was gonna go through every morning, get conviction about them. And then I was gonna go for God. You know, my little law solution to my problems. I still keep it to remind me of how hopeless that way of trying to live for God is. Memorizing scripture, great idea. But memorizing tons of law and seeing that as the solution. Well, it's an amazing solution if I'm trusting the Spirit to help me. I program all those verses into my GPS, yes. But friends, we do not live by formulas. The Christian life is not lived by formulas. We want it to be by formulas. You know why? Because if we get a formula, then you don't have to trust. Just give me the recipe. Boom, 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 and then I don't even need God anymore. I can just use my little recipe. But that's not the way God has designed the Christian life to work. He's designed it so that we need him. Trusting the Spirit moment by moment to guide us and enable us. And what the Spirit does is he enables us to live this law of Christ, this cross-shaped, love-shaped world that is defined by the commands of God. It tells us what love looks like. It's not just mushy sentimentalism. The Holy Spirit gives us new promptings. He gives us new desires. He gives us purpose. When we start to stray away from God, he convicts us. He grants us repentance. He gives us joy and gratitude for all we have in Christ. He makes us long for heaven. We find that this world with all of its great gifts isn't what we're looking for. We long for something that this world can't give. He gives us deep peace. He gives us so much. There's a reality that comes in, okay? So the new way of the Spirit, there's a new standard, there's a new power. And then finally, there's a new means. We live by the means of faith. The just shall live by faith. The Christian life is a life that is not only entered by faith, it's lived by faith. We become Christians by faith in Christ. We live as Christians by faith in Christ. And here's the amazing thing. The power of the Holy Spirit is released in our life as we exercise faith in Christ. How does God's Spirit experience in our life? As I exercise faith in Christ, the Spirit's power is released to me. Faith is the car key and the Holy Spirit is the car engine. Faith is the light switch and the Holy Spirit is the electrical power. Faith is the password to your phone. The Holy Spirit is the battery to your phone. Faith is the ticket for your travels. The Holy Spirit is the plane that gets you there. You need both. You need faith. You need the Spirit. And so, this well-known verse of Paul's, his testimony, encapsulated in one verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's another way of saying the Spirit who lives in me. He's called the Spirit of Christ in Romans 8. And he says, the life I now live in the flesh, and the word flesh there in that case does not mean sinful inclinations. It means the life I now live in the body, my physical life, my physical existence. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Connecting it to the cross and the gospel, you see? The life I live in the flesh is by faith in the Son of God. Galatians says it is through faith, through the Spirit by faith. Through the Spirit by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Another place it says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So, my friends, this is where we need to be renewed in our minds. We need to think once and for all that we are done with the law as the means of godliness. It's used, like I said, it's used to describe what love looks like. It's a descriptor that we use. All those commands in the Old and New Testament are still scripture. But this is not the way. This is the way. We've traded away from the law. We've traded up. This way leads to condemnation and to be forever being enticed into sin. No, what we need is Christ's law of love. We need to exercise faith in Christ every day. And by doing that over and over and over again, we will find the power of the Spirit released in our lives. That is how we become godly. It's a different way. Very different from the world's way. Very different from every world religion. Very different and absolutely essential if you're going to grow in godliness. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that you'd give us understanding of these things, because we find some kind of security even in the law. Don't have to think too much. We can just kind of go on autopilot on our Christian life if we just have laws all around us. Lord, I pray, Lord, give us understanding of your way. Help us to look at these verses again and see what they're saying and believe them and live in the good of them. As it says here, you've been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Lord, we want that release. We want to experience that release. We don't want to live like we're still behind bars. So please, Holy Spirit, Help us to live in the new way of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.